Let's turn again in our study to read Titus chapter 2, the first five verses. I referenced this a few weeks back when I said, as we're looking at Titus chapter 2, we're saving the particular verses here that deal with older women and younger women. We're going to be dealing with that on Mother's Day. So here we are, Titus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at particularly verses 3 through 5, but we're going to start reading at verse 1 of Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and in our Black Pew Bible, that's page 1184. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And that's as far as reading in Titus 2. I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at verses 3 through 5 together this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is Mother's Day, but as you may know, Mother's Day is under attack. Not the day so much, but more the office. The office of mother and wife is under constant attack in our present day and age. Perhaps you may have heard this phrase, which is kind of the code phrase for feminism. It states specifically this. The feminists believe that women need men like fish need a bike. Women don't need men. Women are quite happy and content to do everything they want to do, not only in the working field, but also when it comes to having children and raising children by themselves. They don't need men. That's the feminist doctrine. I can raise a child and I can do it my own way. And if you've been watching the news in the past few weeks, you've seen that in bold letters, those who embrace the past decision of Roe versus Wade, believing that all women should have the right to self-determination. This phrase, self-determination, means that no one and nothing can hinder a woman in her advancement in the world of the working world. Not even the presence of a child in the womb can hinder this advancement. So the concept of marriage, wife, and mother is under attack today. But as we come to Titus chapter 2, here on Mother's Day, we find that within the church there is a radically different view, not only between the world and what we find in more conservative circles, but specifically between the world and the church, a different view of who women are, what they are called to do, and the blessing that they are. We're going to be looking at this theme, that Jesus Christ exalts the position of women within the church as he anoints them for sacred service. I'll say that one more time. Jesus Christ exalts the position of women within the church as he anoints them for sacred service. In our first point then, as we did with men a few weeks back, we're going to be looking at the identity of women. And perhaps you may know this in the context in which the scriptures were written in the Old Testament, New Testament era, and particularly the Roman and the Greek culture, women were seen as property and children were seen as disposable. The men in that culture were so elevated above their wives, women, and children that they could basically do with them as they pleased. Well, when we come to the church, we find a different view. We find that within the context of the church, and specifically as revealed in Scripture, wives, mothers, women within the church are a blessing to the church and a great gift. But not only are they a great gift, they have a great responsibility. As it has often been said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And that's true in many ways, because mothers set the framework or the context in which children grow and develop. They mold the future in many ways. And as we did a few weeks back, let's start at the very beginning. Where did this gender of woman come from? Well, if you're reading in Genesis 2, verse 20, you will find that the Lord says this: "It is not good for man to be alone." And because it wasn't good for man to be alone, the Lord God caused the man to fall asleep. And while he was sleeping, God took a portion of the side or the rib of man, who will be named Adam later, and formed that rib into woman. And the woman is made to be the helper, one that is fit and suitable, an aid and assistant. And when Adam looks at his wife, he says, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. This is exactly what I need." And in fact, it's only after woman has been created that creation as a whole moves from being good to being very good. So the woman, sharing in man's dignity and honor, created in God's image, a fellow image bearer, is a blessing that God gives to Adam. The woman has a different set of skills and gifts, different areas of influence, but she remains equal to the man in dignity and honor. Both man and woman equal before the Lord, yet each having distinct service. So with the woman arriving on the stage of creation at the end of creation week, we could put it this way, that God was saving the best part for last. We have often said that mankind is the crown of creation. God gets everything ready and then brings man onto the stage. But if mankind in general is the crown of creation, then woman is the crown, the glory of mankind in general. Man was unable to fulfill his calling without his bride. So he has this need that is perfectly fit by the appearing of woman. So both male, female, man and woman were made by God and called to different work. But what sort of manner, what sort of task should the woman perform? Well, if you read from Proverbs 31, you will find a varied list of different practices that the excellent woman can do. In Proverbs 31, we find that the excellent wife is one that works with her hands, provides food, clothing, shelter for her household. She makes merchandise. She purchases a field. Both industry and agriculture flourish under her very capable gaze. She provides not only for her family, but also extends her hand for the poor. She is a blessed teacher who instructs her family and, in fact, by her work, secures blessing for her husband, who is praised in the gate. That's the picture that Proverbs 31 paints. But this work that a woman was called to perform and enabled to perform as a gift of God has now become much harder. The woman that God made for man and gave as a gift to Adam to help Adam do his work more faithfully has also suffered the consequences of the fall. So in Genesis 3, verse 16, we find that because of the fall, woman will now experience pain in childbirth, and there will be competition and conflict in the home between the husband and the wife. In other words, there will be a wrong desire. There will be battles that take place in the context of the home instead of peace and prosperity because of the consequence of sin, because of the consequence of the fall. That's not to say that the woman no longer can do that work. That is to say that her work is now much harder. And in doing her work, and we're going to find these two categories as we move on in just a moment, in the relationship between her husband and the relationship between her and her children, there is this constant battle where she needs to fight against sinful desires as she carries out her calling. Conflict between her husband and her children after the fall is now the default position where the woman who is created to be a context, a flower bed, if you will, in which there is great growth, development, and peace. So that's the creation of woman in general and what the Bible has to say about the creation of Eve in particular. But there is another aspect as we move into the New Testament, a very beautiful picture that is revealed in Scripture, specifically in the relationship between the wife and the church, a redemptive picture that God reveals in the pages of Scripture. We read this in Ephesians 5 a few minutes ago, where we found the wife, the woman, is called to reflect the church in her relationship to her husband. So in a unique way, the position of the wife is elevated to an exalted status because she has the privilege of reflecting the church to the world. So when the world looks at your marriage, they are able to learn something about the calling of the church as they look at the work, the attitude of the wife. She has the privilege of showing, displaying, while here on earth, what the church is called to be and do. So the identity of the wife is one of redemptive significance and glory. The world gets a glimpse of the invisible character of the church as they perceive the visible character of the wife. The church being the bride of Christ, we found this in Ephesians 5, the church as the bride of Christ is loved, is sought after, is secured, is protected and provided for by Christ. Christ washes, Christ cleanses, Christ feeds, Christ sanctifies His church. God's people are so special to God that the Son is betrothing Himself to her. Christ's actions, his pursuit, are the security and safety of the bride. It's because Jesus nourishes and cherishes His people, the church, protecting and providing for, getting her ready for her upcoming wedding day. And it's that context of love that motivates the church to respond with love and submission in return. Having received so many blessings from her husband, the church cannot help but love and cherish her husband, Christ. So as the church submits to Christ, her Lord, as a wife submits to her husband in joy because of the love and delight that the husband has in her. The bride has been richly chosen, blessed, and loved. So then the character of the woman in relationship between the wife to her husband is a reflection of Christ and His bride, the church. So we could put it this way. Being engaged to Jesus, or being purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, having the ring of the covenant on her finger, is the grounds for service for the woman. It's because the woman is engaged to be wed to Christ, because the woman is the church in this analogy, that's what motivates her to faithful service. So why should the responsibility, why should the calling, why should the task of the woman look a specific way? It's because of her identity as a member of the bride of Christ. That's what motivates her. That's what moves her, that love that Christ has bestowed upon her. She willingly, lovingly submits to Christ. And that's why she does the specific things that she's called to do as a wife and as a mother. Truly, they have been placed in an exalted position that wives are called to reflect the bride of Christ, the church here on earth. Well, now that we understand just very briefly the woman's created character, our created identity, and how she reflects the church, in our second point, we're going to look at the character or the calling that we find here in Titus chapter 2. So now that we know that a woman sees herself as a member of Christ, as a bride of Christ, that affects her, that motivates her to want to live in a way that is pleasing to Christ. So please do not misunderstand me. When I talk about the responsibility or the calling that wives have that's placed upon them, this in no way is earning something from God. It's because you see your identity as having received these riches, these blessings. You're washed, you're fed, you're sanctified, you're purified by Christ, you're united to Him in faith approaching that upcoming wedding day. That's what motivates you, your identity. Well, now that we understand our identity, let's move on then to look at the callings found here in verse 3 through 5. What makes a good wife or a good mother? Have you ever considered that? What makes for an excellent wife or an excellent mother? What makes a good and an honorable, a blessed wife and mother? Perhaps some of our self-reflecting women have asked themselves this question. Am I a good wife? Am I a good mother? Am I doing what I should be doing or what God tells me to do in His Word? Well, here we find very clearly what God says is a wife or woman of noble character, what pleases God in the character, in the calling, and the actions. So we start here in verse 3, considering older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Now, in referring to older women, I will refrain from giving a specific age, but older women are no longer younger women. We're going to be looking at younger women in just a few minutes. I would imagine it would be someone who has the children having moved out of the house. They would be akin to the position of the elders within the church, having a certain nobility, having lived long in the faith. They are to be reverent. Paul says, reverent in their behavior, which means a holy demeanor. They are sacred to God, sanctified. They're set apart for holy service. They're consistent in holiness and in piety. They have reverent behavior. But not only reverent behavior, they are not slanderers. Now, if you're familiar with many writings of Paul, this is not a surprise. The calling to those within the church to be careful in how they speak. Paul often speaks of the danger of gossip within the church. Busybodies who have loose lips, people who travel from house to house, spreading a slander. But here Paul says they must not slander or be false accusers. The word here used is the same word that we use for the devil, meaning the accuser. The accuser or the devil is someone who slanders men or accuses men before God. Here women are said, the older women, do not tell lies about others, don't spread gossip, don't revel in those juicy morsels of privileged information. Rather, the older women have learned to curb their tongues. They've learned to bridle their lips. So that they're not causing households to catch on fire as they're spreading the firebrands of loose lips and lies. So they've learned to control their tongues. But they also have learned to control their bodies or control their appetites. It says here, not only are they to avoid being slanderers, they must not be slaves to much wine. Slaves to much wine. In other words, they can't be drunkards. They have learned self-control over their bodies, over their appetites as well. And then they are to be teachers. Verse 3 concludes, they are to teach what is good, to teach what is beneficial, what is for the building up of others. They are to, by their lives, be a model of godliness, and by their words, to teach in accordance with the truth. Now we know, as Paul writes to Timothy, that women are not to speak within the church, that they're not to have authority over the church. So Paul is not here saying that they're to be teaching as preachers or pastors within the church. But that doesn't mean that women have no responsibility to teach. In fact, Paul continues by saying exactly who they're supposed to be teaching. It says they're to be teaching, verse 4 continues, to train the young women. So one of the responsibilities that the older women have is to the younger women within the church to be faithful in teaching them. So they're to admonish them, to encourage them, to discipline them. The wisdom that they have learned through the age, through the consistent practice of godliness, they pass on to that next generation. Now, what does that look like? What sort of context would that be? Well, one example could be in Bible study. If you have the older women leading Bible study or sharing what they've learned as at the ladies' Bible study, sharing what the Word has taught them or the Spirit has impressed upon them. But more than that, even principles for wise living. It's very common for young mothers to pick up the phone and call their moms. My child is doing this. What do I do with this? How do you respond to this? In that way, older women are passing on the wisdom that they have had. But that's not just in the context of the family unit where younger wives or mothers are calling their own moms. That's a broader context. Whether or not you are married, maybe you've lived your whole life being a single woman, you still have the opportunity to pass on that wisdom to that next generation, maybe taking a young mother under your wing, taking her out for coffee and saying, how are things going? Can I encourage you? Can I be a blessing to you in any way? So in this way, mature women, older women, are called to pass on, to offer help and assistance. Now, that doesn't mean prying. Remember, we already established that part of slander. You're not prying into their lives, but you're being a real help and an aid, trying to help them as these younger moms are trying to do everything within the home. Oh, moving on then, we move on to consider the calling of the younger women. Perhaps we could say the younger women would be those who have young children in the home, newly married. These younger women are called to, interestingly, to train, this is in verse 4, so that they would be trained to love their husbands and their wives. Now, you might be saying, this is a really strange commandment. Young moms and young wives are commanded to love their husbands and love their children. Isn't that natural? Doesn't every mom love their children? Doesn't every wife love her husband? That's obvious, right? But remember that we are living post-fall. We are after Genesis 3. Remember the two relationships that were directly affected by the fall are these two. Remember the first consequence to the fall? In pain, you will have children. And as relationship between husband and wife, in conflict, you will become married. Your desire will be against the other. So the conflict between the woman, the wife, and her children, and the wife and her husband, is a direct consequence of the fall. So here, as sanctified, born again, Spirit-filled Christians, Paul says, wives, mothers, you need to learn something. You need to learn to love your husbands and to love your children. By nature, there is conflict, there is pain, there is hostility. Now you are being called to love. Now remember, when Titus was written, it was probably very likely that almost all marriages were arranged. Can you imagine a commandment like this? You have to love someone you didn't consciously choose to marry. And when we read this commandment, we hear that it is first of all a commandment for younger women to love their husbands. First, of all the human relationships, the love between a husband and wife must be primary. Where it is always tempting, there is always the challenge, the possibility of others inserting themselves into that relationship. Because as God said in creation, the husband, the man, leaves his father and mother and is joined, is wed, is united to his wife. The two become one flesh. What happened at creation was that side, that rib, was taken from Adam in order to form Eve. When God brought Eve back to Adam, the two that was divided is now reunited. The two become one. And that primary emphasis on the love between a husband and wife must be a commitment that this is first. My wife, my husband, is my first primary human relationship. I'm not going to let my children drive us apart. I'm not going to let some other person I work with or some other person I met to drive a wedge between that relationship. I love my husband first. Now, women, wives, that's not always easy. I imagine to love your husband, men who are sometimes insensitive, distracted, it's not always easy. But it is a calling, a commandment. Love your husbands. But not only love your husbands, love your children. Love your children. That also is not always easy, loving your children. Sometimes your children are acting out or misbehaving. Sometimes they even act out during church instead of sitting still like they should and listening. Young moms, you need to love your children. Loving your children, young ladies, are to be husband-loving and child-loving wives and mothers. So the word here used for love is phileo. Phileo is that brotherly love, companionship, kindness sort of love. It is family love. So the love within the household is a love that wives, mothers are committed to, are dedicated to. And it even says you have to teach them so that they can learn to do it. It doesn't come natural and it's not easy. It is a commitment, it is a dedication, it is a sacrificial service that you say, I'm going to do this, I have to do this, I'm committed to do this. When I'm challenged not to do this, I remind myself, as a Christian, I have to do this. So I do it, as I'm called to, as I'm equipped by the Spirit. Next, these young women are to be self-controlled. Now, this is a very familiar word. It's come up in both genders, young and old, to be self-controlled. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit which is necessary at all stages of life. It's where you've learned to keep your body in check, your desires in check. You are temperate. You're not given to excess. You curb your desires for extreme. And you learn to keep your body in a proper position, above reproach and scandal. Back to our passage, we find that these women are learning to love their husbands and children, being self-controlled, working in the home. Now, working in the home does not mean that a wife is chained to the sink, that she can never leave the home. The word here means keeper of the house or manager of the household. We saw this in Proverbs 31, which is that wife of noble character. She did an awful lot of stuff away from the home. She was buying houses. She was making sashes for merchants. She was doing trade. She was doing a lot of different things. But her primary focus, so the primary focus of wives and mothers, is to be focused on the care of the household, the needs of the family, so that everything is taking care. She's a manager of everything that's taking place in the home. Verse 5 continues, there to be kind. Kindness. Kindness is a behavior, is a demeanor. It's to be good, joyful, pleasant, pleasing with whom you have contact. This word for kind is also used to describe God. This is in Matthew 5, verse 45, where God the Father is good, or God the Father is kind to both the just and the unjust, as he blesses them with both sunshine and rain. So in this way, the women, the young mothers, can reflect the character of God himself in kindness, in showing blessings with sunshine and rain, blessing those with whom they have contact. So young mothers, young women are to be kind, their lives full of good fruit. And then finally, they are to be submissive to their own husbands. We read this in Ephesians chapter 5, submission to their husband as part of their submission to the Lord. So in recognizing, we saw that this morning with authority, in recognizing that with even in the context of the household, there is an order, right? Men, husbands are to be the head of the household. They're to be the God-ordained leaders giving direction. And women are called to, the women here who are married are called to submit to their own husbands. submitting to those whom they are married, meaning that they are placing themselves under the authority of their husbands, aligning themselves with their husband's leadership as a part of their worship of God, as a part of their service and submission to God, using their gifts to encourage their husbands in their work as well. Now, the work of the wife and the mother is a work that is often done without recognition. It's not often seen, and it's not often rewarded in this life. The work done in secret, however, is work that the Lord sees. And the final consequence is, in verse 5, that when these young wives and mothers are faithful in their work, when they're loving their husbands, loving their wives, or being kind and self-controlled, there is a consequence. And the consequence is this, that the gospel is made attractive to others. If you want women, wives, mothers, if you want to display your Christian identity, if you want to be seen as different from the world, I challenge you to find a more visible way to be different than how you act within the home, how you act as a wife, and how you act as a mother. I submit to you that that is one of the most visible ways that Christian women are distinct from the women of the world, and how they treat others, how they relate to life within the home. Positively, you could say that the life of a sanctified woman is attractive to others, spreading the pleasing aroma of Christ. Negatively, a consistent and obedient life robs those who would be enemies an opportunity to profane the name of Jesus. We saw this last week with the life of a servant that adorns the gospel. That's really the same concept here, adorning the gospel, making it beautiful so that the word of God would not be reviled. Obeying this commandment means that the gospel, that the church is not going to be blasphemed, that others can't speak evil of the Bible, they can't speak evil of people at our church when your life is governed by these principles. In fact, the gospel and Christ's church is made more attractive to others when the women of the church lead sanctified lives. To conclude, the contrast between the women of the world and the women of the church could not be any more striking contrast. If you look for a moment at the women, the loud, promiscuous, rebellious woman in the book of Proverbs, and the woman of noble character here found in Titus chapter 2, which is a woman who is a gentle, quiet spirit, self-controlled, modest, kind, filled with loving service, that sort of distinction, that sort of contrast is striking. So the women of the world today put themselves first and their families last. Those sort of women are rebuked when godly women of character serve with the heart of Christ. Remember that as women serve with the heart of Christ, they are simply doing what Jesus did, what he showed, what he displayed in Philippians 2. Have this mind in you as is in Christ. What did Christ do? Philippians 2 says that Christ humbled himself, that Christ took on the form of the servant. Christ considered the needs of others before himself. Is there any other position in this world than a wife and a mother that has more opportunity for considering the needs of others before their own? I mean, how many young mothers don't go all day feeding, nurturing, changing, chasing, taking care of? You are constantly thinking of other people, putting the needs of others before your own. And then your husband comes home and says, "What did you do all day?" "Well, I've been a mom all day." That's service. That's sacrifice. In this way, women have the unique opportunity, unique opportunity to live like Jesus did, to in their lives follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? He put the needs of others. He put our needs before his own. So not only do the women and wives of the church reflect the church, as Ephesians 5 says, but in Philippians 2, when wives and mothers faithfully fulfill their calling, they give us a unique glimpse at Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ exalts the position of women within the church as he anoints them for sacred service. So may we all give thanks for the sacrificial service of Jesus Christ first and foremost. And when God in his grace gives us as a church faithful wives, faithful mothers, whether they be the older wives and mothers or younger wives and mothers, may we as a church give thanks for these godly matriarchs that set examples, and these young wives and young mothers who give themselves day in and day out for the good of their family because of their identity as a daughter of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have as being a member of Christ's church to receive wives and mothers. We do thank you, O Lord, for your Spirit working in the hearts and lives of the wives and mothers in our church. We pray, O Lord, that you would equip them for the often difficult tasks that they are called to perform. And may we as a church be an encouragement to the wives and mothers here. May they be blessed in our midst. May we be a blessing unto them. And may your church grow. May your church be nourished. May we be continually washed and sanctified by Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to make us his bride. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.